Hello, saints. Good to be back with you again. Let's go to the Lord. Father, in the name of Jesus, Father, I ask and I pray that you make us all great and wonderful warriors for your kingdom, Lord. And I thank you for it. And I thank you, Lord, that today that this will help people to become that great and wonderful soldier for Christ that you want us to be. And I thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk about, are you a summer soldier for Christ? You know, in God's army, you can't be just a summer soldier. A full-time service is required. It comes with the territory. In the United States military, there is a place for short-term enlistees, but God's service is not like that. God wants soldiers who are in it for the duration, soldiers who make a lifetime commitment to Him. And from the moment you say yes to Jesus, you're in His service until you die, unless you go AWOL or you shirk your duty. Now, it might sound like a stiff sentence, and it may if you do not personally know the Commander-in-Chief. Volunteers for service with the Lord will not find it to be just a holy huddle, because spiritual warfare is just as real as any shooting war on the earth. Soldiers without their armor or who do not use their weapons can get ambushed, wounded, and even killed, just like in a natural battle. And today, perhaps more than at any other time in history, Satan's maneuvers are escalating. If all you got to do is look at the world news, and that ought to convince you that that's what's happening. Those who have served in the military, regardless of the branch of the service, will tell you that being in the armed service is serious business, even in peacetime. It's not a game you play. From the moment you enter the Army, the Navy, Marines, or the Air Force, you're part of something that exacts a price. Discipline and strict obedience to orders are not only expected, but they are required. And as Christians, we use military terms quite glibly sometimes in our reference to the warfare of the Christian life. But far too often there is very little real militancy, little willingness to endure, and a noticeable lack of a conquering spirit. You know, we understand so little about the Lord's battle plans. But I want you to make no mistake, living the Christian life means engaging in warfare when you are doing it God's way. The Apostle Paul understood the language of militancy because in the Mediterranean world, the first century AD, soldiers and military installations were commonplace. They were all over the place. And in many places throughout his letters, you find him referring to what it takes to be a good soldier. For instance, Paul, in writing to young Timothy, said in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Military men are trained and equipped to do battle against the enemy. And carrying that analogy over into the need for militancy in God's army, and keeping in mind what the apostle wrote, one is impressed with the fact that we're not to play at being soldiers. We're to take the idea of active spiritual warfare very seriously. And the call for effective service carries with it an implied understanding that we are to do battle, using our weapons in advancing against the enemy. This ain't peacetime soldiering. We're to be soldiers who know the battle plan and are mobilized for action. We're called to be courageous in the face of satanic attacks, and those who truly love God will know what it means to face this adversary. Peter wrote that genuine faith will be tested by fire in 1 Peter 1 and 7. And he wrote of the need to be willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. And he also warned of the need to be courageously vigilant, ever watchful. Let's see what 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9 says. Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom withstand steadfast in your faith, knowing that the same sufferings are accomplished in your brethren who are in the world. And Paul wrote his second letter to Timothy from a cold, damp, dark dungeon. He was a condemned criminal awaiting death. What was his crime? Faithfulness to the Lord. 2 Timothy 1:12, "For I know him whom I have believed," Paul wrote. He had staked his faith in Christ. And most of us will never suffer as the apostle suffered for his faith. 2 Timothy 1:8, "Some will never get close enough to hear the lion roar." Where do you get that kind of courage that Paul had? Well, you get it from the Spirit of God, who produces what it takes for you to do battle for the Lord. Now remember Joshua's charge to the people whom he was to lead into the promised land after the death of Moses? After telling them to meditate upon the book of the law and to do what it commanded, Joshua said this. He said it in Joshua 1:9. "Have not I commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Militancy God's way comes as we know the Word of God and are faithful to what it says. There are disciplines involved in good soldiering, and these include fortifying ourselves mentally and emotionally with that which will equip us to wage spiritual warfare. You know, in much of our prayer counseling, we frequently discover the reason for depression and discouragement and problems faced by the people is that they're not staying real close to the Word of God. And the reason so many of the same people show up asking for prayer week after week in meetings can often be traced to their failure to know and apply the principles of the Word of God to their daily experiences and to their relationships. Now, the way to be strong and to walk in God's power is to have on that armor of Jesus. The Apostle Paul explains that the believer's enemies are the demonic hosts of Satan, assembled for mortal combat. You know, the devil wants to take you out, don't you? Christians are the targets of Satan. Folks, we are to fight with truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, the Word of God, and prayer. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 through 18 says this, "Wherefore take up the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Withal, taking up the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, with all prayer and supplication, praying at all seasons in the Spirit, and watching thereunto in all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." Now the world, they would look at that and say, that's a strange weapon. But Paul took the pieces of armor worn by Roman soldiers and made spiritual applications from them. Well, the Ephesians 6:14-8 says, stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth. He girded his loins, he belted his loins with truth. Now truth implies truthfulness. Where there is deceit and lying in the life of a believer, his falsehood forfeits the very thing that holds the other pieces of his armor together. And in that ancient garment of Paul's day, the girdle, which is the belt about the loins, held in place every other part of the uniform of the soldier. And if you want to know the facts, if the girdle or the belt was lost, you lost everything. Now, how embarrassing would that be? How many of you have seen those comedy routines where the comic lost his trousers, they dropped down around his ankle, but that wouldn't be funny in battle, would it? read one time about a great battle in the past where the clever general told his men to cut the belts of the enemy troops while they were sleeping. And when they awoke and got up the next morning, the men were so busy holding up their pants they weren't able to shoot their guns and lost the battle. Now, I don't know if that's a true story, but the point's good, isn't it? We're supposed to be girded with truth in the face of the enemy. You never go wrong telling the right thing, the truthful thing, right? Talking about the breastplate of righteousness, Ephesians chapter 6, 14b, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. That breastplate was to protect the heart of the soldier. Unrighteous acts committed by a Christian rob him of his vital protection and exposes his heart to Satan. So maintaining your breastplate of righteousness protects your heart, doesn't it? Hebrews 10:22 said, "Let us draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and having our body washed with pure water." Without a heart free from an evil conscience, or one that is seared, burdened with sin, or hardened, you can't have a heart established and strengthened by means of God's grace. Hebrews 13:9 says, "For it is good that the heart be established by grace." James 1:26, "If a man thinketh himself to be religious while he bridleth not his tongue, but deceives his heart, this man's religion is vain." A person does not secure God's grace until he abandons his sinful ways and walks in integrity. An immoral lifestyle does not secure God's grace. You can't have sin in your life and expect to wage warfare with the enemy, because Christ is our righteousness. The filthy rags of self-righteousness are useless as a breastplate. There has to be a heart and a conscience that are right with God. Ephesians 6:15, "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Well, that implies firm-footed stability in all times of attack. Romans wore sandals which were bound by thongs over the instep and around the ankles, and the soles were studded thickly with nails. And that's the picture that the Apostle Paul presents. Shoes speak of a foundation for our feet, something that'll keep us from slipping and sliding. And Christ is our rock. He is our foundation. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." We're not to be as mere mercenaries thrust into battle, but we are to be committed volunteers who made a choice, heard the higher call, and enlisted our very lives under the service of the Prince of Peace. And we feel driven into warfare with the gospel that brings everlasting peace. We seek aggressively to take the message into the fear-ridden human battleground, and we don't fear the combat zone. We're ready to declare war to bring peace, and we seek to end the strife between man and God. While we are militant men and women, yet we are peacemakers, aren't we? Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Then Ephesians 6:16, "Withal taking up the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one." You know, the shield of the heavy infantry was a large oblong piece of metal curved on the inner sides. And there's no better description of how this faith shield was used by great biblical saints than that which can be found in Hebrews 11, called the Catalog of Faith. That's a chapter of faith. And to many people, faith is a leap in the dark, an uncertainty, some kind of gamble. I disagree with that heartily. Others say faith is a great mystery. Now, I found faith to be a force moving deep down in my spirit. Faith to change your world is an inner force. It's a power beyond ourselves. The writer of Hebrews tells us that in Hebrews 11:1. He says, now faith is assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. Assurance? Well, what does that mean? It's been described as the title deed. And that means the Word of God. Resting upon what God says. Believing what God said. Faith is not just historical. Although Hebrews 11 provides a lot of historical data relative to faith. It talks about Abel. It talks about Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah, and Isaac, and Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and others. But faith is, it's right now. Faith functions. Faith moves mountains right now. And to build a large building kind of faith, you have to put your footings deep. Or the devil will knock you off your faith if you have a little bit of sand footings. The two colossal faith footings which cannot be moved by earthquakes, the devil, or anything are these. One, know there is a God. And two, know that he is a rewarder of them that seek after him. Hebrews 11:6. You know, you get to know people by spending time with them. In the same way, you get to know God, and your faith deepens as you spend time with him in his word. Take the helmet of salvation. Ephesians 6:17. Well, the helmet of salvation refers to protection for the head and the brain. Surely it implies understanding and knowledge gleaned from reading the Bible so that one's eyes are not blinded, his ears are not deafened, or his mind confused with attacks from the world, the flesh, and the devil. You know, God does appeal to the mind of man, and to the intellect as well as to his spirit. That's why it's essential that we protect the head. In another of his letters, the Apostle Paul mentions this one piece of armor in 1 Thessalonians 5:8. But let us, since we are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. In three places in Ephesians 6, we're told that having on these pieces of armor will enable us to stand in militant warfare. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. In Ephesians 6:17b, it says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, the Apostle Paul now switches from defensive weaponry to offensive weapons. All the pieces of armor mentioned thus far have been for defense. Everything is in for the front of the individual. And what that says to me is that we're not to be retreating Christians, but advancing soldiers waging spiritual warfare on the offensive. But in Ephesians 6:17, Paul tells us we will need a sword, but not just any old weapon in our hand. We are to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And that's our weapon of offense. Hebrews 4:12 tells us about that weapon. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And once again, Paul's pointing us to Christ, who became the living word of God. John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And who's our example? That's Jesus. He used the word of God himself when he did battle with Satan in the hour of his temptation. In the book of Revelation, we're told that out of Christ's mouth will go a sharp two-edged sword in the battle of Armageddon. Victory is gained with that sword. Well, what is it? It's the word of God. The same weapon you and I have been told we are to use as we wage our spiritual warfare. And we need that weapon going out of our mouth. And it's powerful, folks. And we all need to learn how to use it. Paul tells us to take this sword and use it. It is an imperative verb. In other words, a command given with military snap and curtness. And that means it's supposed to be obeyed. Soldiers who complained about the weight of their armor and who laid some of it aside were the ones who, if caught off guard, would be rendered useless if suddenly engaged in battle. All of this armor needs to be taken up and used appropriately. But there is one other offensive weapon that we are told to use. And that second weapon of offense is prayer. Ephesians 6:18. With all prayer and supplication, praying at all seasons in the Spirit, and watching thereunto, and all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Good soldiers are watchful, and they're alert at all times. And just so, the spiritual man engaged in warfare with the enemy, through prayer, keeps in touch with the Holy Spirit, laying hold of spiritual resources. All effective praying is done in the Spirit. We must pray, and pray as we have never before prayed in the Spirit, because divine intervention is needed for the difficult days that lie ahead. And these are days when the enemy is hard at work. And only a militant church of people equipped to do spiritual warfare are going to survive the devil's attacks. And God will respond to the soldier who means business for him. Paul, when he was held captive in a Roman prison waiting to die for the cause of Christ, gave a final charge to young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 5. And it can be summarized as follows. Preach the word. Be diligent at all times. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort whenever needed. Remain alert at all times. Bear up under persecutions. Evangelize your field. Utilize your ministry to the fullest. The Apostle Paul wrote words of a warning to the younger man that seems very applicable to us today. Paul wrote that in the last days men would not tolerate sound doctrine, but would be controlled by their lust, and in their restlessness would seek out many false teachers and refuse the truth. And that's happening right around us today. Too much of that is happening. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears, will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables." A man's final words are always worth noting. And I want to be able to say this at life's end. Here's what Paul said to 2 Timothy 4, 6, and 7. He said, "For I am already being offered, and the time of my departure is come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." I want that to be mine too. Now, in writing to his young disciple Timothy, Paul explained the character of a soldier of Christ. Chapter 2 of 2 Timothy says a soldier of Christ is to be strong, single-minded, strict, secure, sound of faith, sanctified, a servant. And in other words, the consistency of God's character shines through the demeanor of the militant man who remains faithful. Paul cautioned in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, "But know this, that in the last days grievous times shall come." The perils of apostasy are out there today, all over the place. Satan is out to turn this world into his own personal graveyard. But we've been promised protection from apostasy when we carefully follow the biblical pattern and continue in truth. 2 Timothy 3:10-17. Paul adds to these words to Timothy a final request for him to come see him quickly and to bring his cloak and books, and especially the parchments, copies of what we know as the Old Testament books. In the approaching time of his near death, this warrior for the Lord requested the scripture. And I wonder what's going to be our dying request. Paul's final words rang with assurance in 2 Timothy 4:18, "To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Folks, this is a war. We don't go empty-handed into battle, for God has already provided the weapons that we need to win this war. The Christian life is not a playground. It's a battlefield. Battles are won and battles are lost on battlefields. Paul cautioned in 2 Timothy 2:4, "No soldier on service entangleth himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enrolled him as a soldier." You know, there are some Christians who are so entangled in worldliness that they are Christian in name only. They don't perceive that they are losing the battle. In fact, they don't even realize that life here is being lived out on the battlefield. Paul told the Corinthian Christians in 2 Corinthians 10:3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." And that word flesh here has its meaning, weakness. "For though we walk in weakness, in natures that are born corrupt," Paul is saying, we do not war in our weakly fleshly nature. And we don't. We can't. We're not going to win nothing doing it that way. And the apostle had a grand perspective of a heaven to be gained and a hell to shun. And he was telling those to whom he wrote these words, and the message is for us also, that we are in spiritual warfare. And so it requires spiritual weapons. And he does add an explanatory statement in 2 Corinthians 10:4-5. "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Glory to God. Paul said our weapons are mighty. They are mighty and effective. So we need to get it into our heads that our first powerful weapon is the Word of God. And to use a weapon, a militant man must have confidence in it. When Paul came to Corinth, he knew he was coming to a city corrupted by philosophy and religion. And he drew his trusty sword and he depended upon the neck and sharp blade of the Word to fight for him. And he could confidently declare in Romans 1:16-17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." Then verse 17, "For therein is revealed a righteousness of God." That's the kind of confidence the Christian militant man and woman needs right there. This confidence in the Word is one of our weapons, and it's the best one, one of the best ones. And the second weapon is the presence of the Holy Spirit. Recognition of his own weaknesses and his humanness prompted the Apostle Paul to say that it was the power of God that overtook his flesh, enabling him to wage successful warfare. And the third mighty weapon is prayer, glory to God. 2 Corinthians 2:14, "But thanks be unto God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest through us the savor of his knowledge in every place." We are to leave behind the sweet aroma of Christ. We aren't to corrupt the word of God. Paul says, "But in sincerity are we are to speak boldly for Christ." The engagingness of our witness as we pray in the Spirit, asking God to put the right words in our mouth, will lead us in triumph through Christ. Oh, glory to God. You know, the church is going to win on every front. And the devil can't do a thing about it. We're going to take that territory from him. But in order to do that, we have to move into our offensive warfare. You can only fight from two basic strategies, defensive and offensive. Generals who win wars are those who fight offensively, those who take the initiative. Somebody asked Napoleon once why he won all those battles, and he said, because I'm there just a few minutes before they expect me. He was an offensive warrior and a fighter. It means getting prepared so that the enemy's best weapons don't have an effect on you. You know, it's time for the church to be offensive in battle against the devil. We see Jesus in conversation with Peter in Matthew 16 and 18. And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Well, the name Peter in the Greek is Petros, and it means rock or rock man. And in the next phrase, Christ used Petra, upon this rock. And that's a feminine form for rock, not a name. Christ used a play on words. And he doesn't say, upon you, Peter, or upon your successors, but he said, but on this rock, upon this divine revelation, profession of faith in Christ, I will build. And that shows that the formation of the church was still in the future. It began on the day of Pentecost, didn't it, in Acts chapter 2. That word church appears in the Gospels only here and in Matthew 18 and 17. Who's the rock? Well, that's Christ. Everybody knows that. The rock is Christ. The true church is built upon Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting to note that the church itself was still future when Jesus spoke those words to Peter. The church actually came into existence after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ and the sending of the Holy Spirit. When Christ said, I will build my church, this was future. You know, I've heard military men speak of war as hell. And when the spiritually militant church gets moving for the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to know that they're in a battle as real as the kind of living hell servicemen speak of. The devil will pit all his forces against the church that's fighting sin. But how many of you know the end of the story? Glory to God. We've read the book, haven't we? Jesus promised that in Matthew 16 and 18, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And talking about the church. The church wins. Glory to God. And the future of the true church is important. Very important. The devil hates the true church. The true church is hated by secularists. The educational system. The various forms of media and the different groups and organizations that are humanist-oriented and also apostate religion. America's young people today have grown up not being taught to respect the true church. Many of them had never been introduced to a true church. But I believe that now we're in the time, this is the time for us to strike aggressively against the devil, against sin, against apostasy, against every enemy of righteousness, against everything that's against God. The church needs to be ready to fill that vacuum. And we can't do it on a defensive operation. However, whether it's your church, your business, or even your home, you cannot win with the defensive strategy of spiritual warfare. You have to be offensive. We need to become aggressive before God. And the church is going to have to be aggressive before God and teach her families what God wants them to be. Because the church is people. Church people are going to have to stand and fight the devil every inch of the way. He can't take over the church or your home unless you let him. We got too many rocking chair Christians. You know what that is? If you're going to sit in your rocking chair, you don't need your armor, do you? All you need is a pillow at your back so you can take a little snooze here and there. Too many Christians are saying, pray me out of trouble, pray me out of this, pray me out of that. And those who come to be prayed for much of the time are defensive people. And it's about time every one of us becomes a soldier and puts on the whole armor of God that we might be able to stand in the evil day. How many of you know we're in the evil day? This is the evil day. We have to be able to prevail, and we're going to do it. So we need to get off the defensive and get on the offensive. And it's time to go after the devil and go after sin. The devil has quickened his efforts to defeat the church. And he's bringing every kind of corruption into our homes, schools, and communities, even into our churches. And it's time to fight him back. It's time to determine where his next strike will be and get there ahead of him instead of playing catch up all the time. And we need to begin to ask, well, what can we do to overthrow the devil? When a general plans a new battle, everything changes. He plots a new strategy, has his new maps drawn up, counts the cost in men and material. He draws orders to have men and equipment moved to new places. And in your own life, when you come to a new year, things change. You have to write new dates on your checks, don't you? Every time you write a letter, you have to write down a new date because you started something new. And the correct attitude toward the coming battle, the coming year, or whatever new thing is occurring in your life is probably the most important first step in bringing victory in that situation. So let's talk about winning attitudes, or in the military analogy, winning positions you can take in accomplishing victory in the Lord's service for the future. And I also want to give you a losing position that'll cost you the victory. When we believe the present is very important, many people believe we are living in prophetic times. I do. The church needs to move victoriously into the coming day. We're in one of the greatest times of the history of mankind. And how are you going to discover the new direction of the Lord? The key is in your attitude toward God. How you think about God. How you think about the world in which you live. Maybe you're wondering what I mean by living offensively and aggressively. When I say God's people need to move into a more aggressive attitude and to think militantly, what am I implying? The word aggressive has both negative and positive connotations. And I'm using it in a positive sense here. Among its many dictionary definitions, the word aggressive means behavior marked by combative readiness. That's a fighter right there. Marked by driving, forceful energy, or initiative. And it implies militancy. Well, militancy can mean a fighting spirit that is bold, brash, crude, pushy, and commanding. But in its more positive sense, militancy means aggressively active, as in a devotion to a cause. Well, certainly Christians have every reason to be aggressively militant as we live out our devotion to the cause of Christ. We're God's winners, not losers. We're supposed to be the head, not the tail, as it talks about in Deuteronomy 28 and 13. This happens as we are obedient to observe carefully God's commandments. You got to start with your thinking in order to do that. Now, I can take you through the Bible and show you how the people called heroes and heroines of the faith thought aggressively. We have to think with great strength. It says in Proverbs 23 and verse 7, "For as he," that's a man, "thinks within himself, so is he." Think of yourself as a mighty warrior for God. Study God's strategy in order to think militantly. You know, there's never been a great general who did not sit down and calculate how to defeat the enemy. A great general will consider the terrain, the mountains, the desert, the woods, the cities and towns, the distance, and what the opposing army's strength is. And we ought to study how best to take nations. We should ask the Lord how to reach a nation with the gospel. And we need to study God's strategy in the Word and in Christian books. And if you earnestly seek Him and ask him to show you his strategy, you'll begin to see how he operates. I believe the church can yet have an influence on America, on the states, and on the cities and towns. And we must not only think militantly, we must study God's strategy so that we will be ready to cooperate with the Holy Spirit, ready to be obedient when he's ready to move. The disciples and those people of the early church had absolutely no media available, no newspapers or magazines. They didn't have radio, or they didn't have television. They didn't have any great big ministries and staffs either, but they reached the world. And how much easier should it be for us? How much easier would it be for us? There are ways of reaching everyone on the face of the earth. There's men out there doing it today. This generation right now is living in the greatest time in the history of the world. More is happening right now than I have ever known to happen before. And that's the truth. The other winning position by the Lord is to pray militantly. Story about Mary, Queen of Scots. She used to say that she feared the prayers of the fiery Protestant theologian John Knox more than all of the armies of France and England put together. John Knox knew how to pray aggressively and offensively. Too many of us kneel down and go to sleep on our knees, or we read a few verses in the Bible, and next thing you know, our heads are on top of the book. You're not knocking out the enemy that way. In the early days of American history, the generals who won were the generals who prayed militantly. One day, a farmer approached the camp at Valley Forge, and he heard an earnest voice. And on coming near, he saw George Washington on his knees, and his cheeks were wet with tears, praying to God. He returned back home and he told his wife, "George Washington will succeed. The Americans are going to win their independence." And she said, "Well, what makes you think so, Isaac?" asked his wife. The farmer replied, "I heard him pray, Hannah, out in the woods today, and the Lord will surely hear his prayer. He will, Hannah. Thee may rest assured he will." Well, why was that farmer so sure God would hear General George Washington? Well, I'm sure that George was praying militantly. Great things depended on his prayer, and great things depend upon our prayers. Before the Battle of Gettysburg, when the fate of the nation was hanging in the balance, President Abraham Lincoln was calm, and he was assured. And the generals wanted to know why, and this is what he answered. "Well, I spent last night in prayer before the Lord. He has given me the assurance that our cause will triumph and that the nation will be preserved." General Eisenhower once said this. He said, "Prayer gives you the courage to make the decisions you must make in crisis and then the confidence to leave the result to a higher power." You know, prayer is not for the purpose of changing God's mind. He already wants us to win and to be victorious, overcoming sons and daughters more than we want to. Prayer is for changing situations, circumstances, and people's hearts. Prayer is for overcoming and defeating the demons of hell assigned to hinder Christians. And I believe prayer to be the world's greatest untapped resource. Prayer is not something you merely think or talk about. Prayer is something you do. God's power made available to mankind a great resource. And yet, for the most part, prayer is not properly understood. And why is that? Because there is a mystique, a secret that seems to have placed effective prayer beyond the reach of most believers. But the power resources of prayer are attainable, I'm here to tell you. Prayer is a force to be used. It's a tool to be utilized, a mighty weapon to be deployed. And this becomes clear and plain as we read in Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 and 11. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and put on the whole armor of God." That's what prayer will teach you to do, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. One little known fact that God desires to make plain is that it is possible to stand against the tricks of the devil. But to do so, you must certainly learn the secrets of prayer. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds." Our weapons are not physical or mental. They are spiritual. And one of the best weapons we got is prayer. Glory to God. On more than one occasion, Jesus' disciples witnessed a demonstration of prayer power. Acts chapter 4 and verse 31. "And when they," talking about the disciples, "had prayed, the place was shaken wherein they were gathered together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness." Glory to God. And here's the conditions. The believers were assembled together and prayed. And here's the result. The place was shaken. They were filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And then they spoke the word of God, not with backwardness nor fear, but with great boldness. First they prayed, then the power came. And if we can get fellowships in our air to reach out to God through prayer, we're going to discover resources of strength, blessing, anointing, goodness, and mercy we never dreamed about. And if we can convince the world that it is prayer time in our land, the result will be an anointing of power previously unknown. You know, there's battles out there that can only be won when we pray. Victories, even over demonic forces, can be ours through prayer. And prayer, when used as it was designed and intended, is a tremendous force, a terrible weapon against the enemy. And I'm talking of prayer that can exert a world-changing influence. And when it's truly understood and it's faithfully used, prayer is the greatest source of untapped energy the world has ever known. And to bring about such prayer requires a change in our thinking and in our praying habits. And such prayer among the people of God can change the Church of Jesus Christ in America and all around the world. And it don't make any difference if you're in the United States or anywhere else in the world. Wherever you are, whoever you are, I am assuring you that by your prayers you can receive and set into motion the power of God to win those battles. And only through prayer is that possible. United prayer produces united results, folks. And Cornelius learned this when he prayed. Cornelius was a devout man and one who feared God with all his households. Acts chapter 10, verse 2. And praying together as a family multiplies your prayer power. God tells us that one can chase 1,000 and two can put 10,000 to flight. And as Cornelius learned, when you unite your home in prayer, you become like an army ready for battle. Prayer can change a person, but it can also change entire families. When Cornelius and his family prayed unitedly, God performed miracles. He sent for Peter, who was 100 miles away in the city of Joppa. Peter came and preached to Cornelius, and that resulted in that man's entire family receiving the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to tell you, none of those things happened haphazardly. They came about through prayer. And just as prayer changed Cornelius' life and the lives of his family, prayer can change your life and the lives of those around you. And by learning the secrets of prayer, as Cornelius did, you could also be remembered as a person who changed this world and the world to come. I'm telling you, prayer is that powerful. Glory be to God. Thank you, Lord, for your prayer time. Thank you, Father, that you have placed it in us to pray and to war against the enemy for our fellow brothers and sisters, Lord, and we thank you for that. Thank you, Lord, for doing that in Jesus' mighty name. Well, folks, I'm out of time. God bless you. We'll see you again next time, Lord willing.